The reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Amen.
Thanks, Andrew.
So there's Jesus and his passion, his zeal for the temple. His father's house, he calls it. Zeal, his zeal for the father's house. Good passage for Father's Day. And what we're being told here is something about the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was a very special building. It was the place where God lived among his people. It was God's house, is how it's referred to in the Bible. It's the place where people came to meet him. So Jesus is saying something very remarkable here in John chapter 2, isn't he? He is saying, "I'm the temple." Did you see that? He said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." They're thinking, what's he on about? But the temple that he'd been talking about was his body. And then after he'd been raised, the disciples realized that this is what he was talking about. They believed his words about him being destroyed and then raised in 3 days, and the scripture. That's the Old Testament scripture about Jesus being destroyed and then raised in 3 days. So he's saying that he's the temple. He's the place where God lives. He's the place where people meet God. He's also predicting, isn't he, in this instant, what's going to happen to him. That he will be killed, destroyed, and he will be raised on the third day, which is just what happened. And the thing is, the question that we ask is, how did he know? How did he know that he would be raised on the third day? And often our answer is, well, because he's God and he knows everything, and that's true. But what we've been saying in recent weeks is he knew his Bible. And he knew that the Old Testament, the scriptures, promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would be raised from the dead on the third day. That's how he knew, because he was a man of the Bible. And we've been looking at these words quite often, haven't we? From 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel, Paul says, the Apostle Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's there in the Bible. God promised it in the Old Testament. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, according to the promise of God in the Old Testament. It's all there in the Old Testament. Didn't happen out of the blue. It's all there. The raising of Christ on the third day. The raising, we could say, of the temple, the true temple, on the third day. It's all predicted in the Old Testament. And that's what we're thinking about today. The good news of the third day and the temple of God. The good news of home. That's what we're thinking about. And we're going to go on a journey from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And so you need to kind of sit up, switch on, so that you come with me on this journey. Let's pray before we begin.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who keeps his word, and we pray that you would help us to see and believe the good news of Christ the temple being raised on the third day after suffering for our sins. Help us to see it. Help us to believe it. Help us to accept the good news of home. You being home with us and us being home with you. Amen. 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 There's no place like home. That's what Dorothy discovered in The Wizard of Oz, isn't it? She thought that home, her home, Kansas, was dull and boring, and the life would be better somewhere else. So she dreamed of a better place. That's where she longed to be. But at the end of the film, she realizes that actually there's no place like home. And she's homesick. She's desperate for home. She's come to realize that home is very special. And what's special about home is that home is where the heart is. Home is where you are loved. Because home is where the people who love you are, your loved ones are. I think that's something that we can all relate to, isn't it? Most of us will have experienced homesickness, whether it's been on a school residential or going away to university or finding ourselves in a different country for some reason. I was terribly homesick on the German exchange in 1987 when from Ulverston we had a swap with people in Kelheim. We went to live in these houses in Germany with German families, and which was a great, lovely place and lovely people. It's just, I ended up with this family that I'd never met before. I got the pen pal right at the last minute, and they lived right out in the sticks, miles and miles away from the town. All my mates were in the town with their families, and all the activities were in the town. I was in the sticks, like somewhere like Shap, miles and miles away. I couldn't get to all the activities, so I wasn't even seeing my mates. And I was with a family, a lovely family, who didn't speak a word of English. And my German wasn't great, but and I was just really homesick. Did my German the world of good. Unfortunately, I had a French oral when I came back. Literally, the day after I got back, I had a French oral, can you believe it? In which I spoke a lot of German. But the reason why I say this, I remember getting home to Ulverston. I'd been longing for Ulverston while I was in Kelheim. And then I got to Ulverston, Leiben Avenue, 65 Leiben Avenue, and I walked through the door of home, and there was my mum and my dad. And I just remember just walking into their arms. Both of them gave me a hug, and I burst into tears. Just relief to be home. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? But I think we can relate to that, the desire to be at home with those we love. And I think it's perhaps an aspect of being made in God's image, this, because the Bible is the story of God bringing about his plan to be at home with his people. To be in a place where nothing can separate him from his people, enjoying a face-to-face relationship of pure joy with his people when goodbye is never ever spoken. That's God's passion. That's his zeal. And so the Bible starts with the temple. Did you know that? In the beginning was the temple. It was. Garden of Eden was a temple. A sanctuary where God and the people he made lived together joyfully. It was home. The home that God made people for. The home that God made the world for. The place of God's glory. It was the place of his presence. That's why the garden was so good. That's why life there was so good. God was there with his people face to face. That was the great blessing of the garden, his presence. And God's plan was for his glory, his presence, to kind of break out of the garden and spread throughout the whole world so that the whole world would become his home, a home that he would share with people. But Adam and Eve, the people that he made, welcomed the snake into the home, welcomed Satan. They listened to his lies. They liked what they heard. And they sinned. They said no to God. They didn't want to share God's home with him anymore. They didn't want to fill the world with his glory, didn't want the job, the mission that he'd given them. And they wanted all the blessing of the garden without God, which you can't have because there is no blessing without God. They didn't see that. Foolish. And they wanted glory for themselves. They sinned. It's very, very foolish. God is holy. God is perfect. He can't just overlook rebellion like that. He has to punish it. Wouldn't be right if he didn't, because he's just. And so judgment day came. They had to leave that happy home. Sinful people couldn't live in that holy place with a holy God. They couldn't enjoy the blessing of God's presence anymore. So God evicts them, and rightly so. And it was a very sad day. And as they walked away from the garden, as they looked back, probably realized there's no place like home. But now they can't get home. Now there's no way back, because they would have seen the trees and they would have seen the fruits and they would have seen the abundance of the garden. But between the trees and the fruits and the abundance in the garden and them was cherubim, mighty angels, warriors blocking the way. And not just that, a great sword going backwards and forwards, blocking the way. No way home. No way back to the blessing. No way back to God's presence. Absolutely devastating. But God's passion, remember, God's zeal is to be at home with his people. And that's his plan. And he is zealous to accomplish that plan. And so the moment he sends them out, he sets in motion his plan. It's been his plan from before he even created the world. And that plan is to make a way for them to be made clean and made holy so that they can be restored to live in his presence once again. Restoration, to live in his presence, that's the plan. And the rest of the Bible story is about God dealing with that distance problem. It's about God providing a way home. And he began with a man called Abraham. And remember, he told Abraham to leave his home and make a new home in a new land, a promised land. And God said to Abraham, Genesis 12, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Blessings coming back, the blessing of my presence. That's what the blessing is, God's presence with his people. He says the blessing's coming back and it's going to come through you and your family, Abraham. It's going to come to the whole world. And you think, great, but how's that possible? Remember, how is it possible for a God who is so holy to live with people who are so sinful, who don't want him? God is holy. He can't just overlook sin. And justice must be done. Sin must be punished. People must be cast out from God's presence. So how can the two come together? And the answer God gives Abraham in that very moving incident that we looked at a couple of weeks back in Genesis chapter 22. Do you remember God says to Abraham, he says to him, go to a place I'll show you and build an altar and offer Isaac, your son, your only son, the son whom you love, there as a burnt offering. Burnt offering was a sacrifice for sin, to deal with sin, to take sin away and to deal with God's wrath. Offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And you're thinking, whoa, that's shocking. Because Isaac was the promised child, remember. God's promise to bless the world, to live amongst his people once again, is all focused on this boy. He's the vehicle through whom God's blessing to the world is going to come. That's the promise. And Abraham believes the promise. He believes that God is faithful. So he reasons, well, God's always keeps his promise. So he reasons, well, God's going to therefore provide a substitute to die in Isaac's place. And even if he doesn't, he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so he goes. He obeys. He goes to the place God shows him. Remember where that was? Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, remember the name. And on the third day, remember the day, on the third day, he builds an altar, he lays Isaac on it, and just about as he's to plunge the knife into his son, God says, stop, don't do it. He intervenes, and he provides a ram to die in Isaac's place. And so the ram dies as a burnt offering instead of Isaac. And Isaac is, figuratively speaking, brought back from the dead on the third day. Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And for centuries after that, people would always look at that mountain, Mount Moriah, and they would say, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. It will be. So there, God is showing Abraham, he's showing us how the promise of blessing, of God's presence coming to his people is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled People being restored to the blessing of his presence by God providing a substitute to die in their place, to take the punishment instead of them, to be punished for their sin. He's going to do it through a son being rescued from death and restored to a father on the third day. Okay, let's fast forward a few centuries. You'll be pleased to know, if you're wanting your lunch, that we're not going to go through every single book of the Bible on our journey. We're just going to fast forward now to the second book of the Bible. Okay, to Exodus. And remember, God rescues his people. Abraham's family's grown. There's millions of them. There are slaves in Egypt. God rescues them, just as he promised to. And he's going to take them to the land that he's promised them. On the way, they stop at Mount Sinai. And there, God gives them detailed instructions to build a tent. A tent. A tabernacle. And you think, why? Why? And the answer is, the amazing answer is, because God's coming close. God is coming to live among them. They're traveling through the desert in tents, and God is saying, my people are living in tents, I'm going to live in a tent. And I'm going to live among them in my tent. God camping amongst his people. Imagine that. Almighty God, it's amazing. And so there's all these details about God's tent. And it turns out it's a replica of the home, the happy home that God had enjoyed with his people in the first temple in the Garden of Eden. There's in the tabernacle woven into the fabric and into the furniture. There's all plants and trees and fruit and images of cherubim as well. Cherubim everywhere. Most notably, cherubim woven into the big curtain that separated the most holy place of the tent from the rest of the tent. The most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the symbol of God's presence. That's where God's presence would be. And there was this barrier. And those cherubim, mighty angels, on that barrier. A reminder that while God is coming close, and this is good news, he's coming close, it's not going to be like the Garden of Eden face to face. There's still going to be some distance. That barrier is still there. No one else is going to be able to go in there apart from the high priest once a year. So it's close, but not as close as Eden. And you'll remember that when the tabernacle was completed, when this tent was finished, the cloud of God's glory came and settled down on it, didn't it? God's presence came on it and then accompanied the people as they traveled through the desert to the promised land. God camping amongst his people. Message. God wants to live amongst his people. It's his passion. It's his zeal. He wants to be at home with them. I think what a contrast he is to the great ones of this world. 1942, Second World War, Adolf Hitler. He's traveling through Germany on a train. He's enjoying a meal, a slap-up meal, huge meal. When the train pulled into a station, he demanded that the blinds be drawn down because he didn't want the people, the rationed people, didn't want the people to see him enjoying his big meal. So the blinds went down. But as his train sat in the station, another train pulled up on the other side and it was filled with German soldiers, half-starved German soldiers, on their way back from the Eastern Front, and it stopped. And they sat in the windows and they looked at him and he's looking at them and they can see him enjoying his feast. And Hitler looked at them. He gave no smile of recognition. He ordered the blinds to be drawn, and they were, so that they couldn't see him eating his meal. But no recognition, no smile, nothing. That's how the great ones of the world, the powerful ones, treat those who follow them. Remote, distant, aloof, cold. But you see how different the God of the universe is to that. You see how different he is. He just has to come close to his people. And that's why he pitched his tent amongst theirs. Shockingly, they're not that bothered about that. They don't want him, turns out. They're just like Adam and Eve. Don't want him. They want the blessing of the land that he gives, but not him. And they worship other gods instead. Shocking. You've got to think, how can a God who's so holy live with people like that? He can't just overlook that kind of sin, that rebellion. So there's this problem hanging over the people of God. And the problem hanging over the people of God, as you read through the Old Testament, is the wrath of God. That's the situation that we we join as we join the story, the Bible story at 2 Samuel 24. It's a big problem, the wrath of God. The reading will come up on the screen. This is like a second reading. I'm going to read it.
And you might want to follow it as well in the Bibles, but it is on the screen. But if you want to follow it in the Bibles, it is 2 Samuel 24. We're going to read from verse 10. And it's on page 332. But let me read it. Here's the situation. Israel has sinned again, like they do. But King David, the king that God has given them, he's sinned as well.
So he's at one with the people in their sin. And God is angry. And rightly so.
And this is what we read, verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he'd counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and he said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But don't let me fall into human hands."
Just pause there. God's anger, God's wrath is terrible, but it's not cruel and vindictive like the anger, the wrath of human beings. And David knows something else about God, doesn't he? He knows his wrath is just, it's fair, it's right, but he also knows that God's mercy is great. His mercy is great. And he places himself in God's hands and the people too. So verse 15, the Lord sent a plague on Israel. From that morning until the end of the time designated, which was, of course, 3 days, 70,000 of the people from Dan to Sheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." Yeah, just pause for a second. That's a very moving moment, isn't it? I think it's probably one of the best moments of David's life.
He offers to take God's wrath in their place. The king, the shepherd, wanting to lay down his life for the sheep. But he can't.
He can't. He can't act as a substitute for them because he is sinful just like them. He has his own sin that needs paying for.
Verse 18, on that day, Gad went to David and he said to him, "Go up and build an altar of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground, who said, "Why has the Lord, my Lord the king, come to his servant to buy your threshing floor?" David answered, "So that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, and he paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped.
You see what happened. Because of Israel's
sin, David's sin, God in his anger sends a plague
for 3 days.
Everybody in Israel deserved to die because of their sin, to be one of that 70,000. But because of God's mercy, millions lived.
Millions lived because of God's mercy. And the plague stops on the third day because a sacrifice was made. You see, God provided a way for his anger, his wrath, to be taken by a substitute, the sacrifice on the altar at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite on the third day. So the third day is the day of hope. It's the day of restoration to live in God's presence, because as we read on, that altar on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite is the start of something. Around that altar, something's going to be built. And we read on, and you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. You don't have to look it up, it's on the screen. And Solomon, David's son, began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, where? Where's Jerusalem? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. The temple, God's house, God's home with his people, his presence, place of his presence with them, is built around that altar, on that threshing floor, on Mount Moriah. The very place where 1,000 years earlier Abraham went to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. The place where on the third day God in his mercy intervened and provided a substitute for Isaac. The place where on the third day God intervened again, centuries later, and provided a substitute for Israel. At this place, on this mountain called the Lord will provide, the temple was raised. Replaced the tabernacle, the tent, as the place where God lived among his people. And Solomon's temple was, it was a glorious building. There was gold everywhere, intricate furniture, intricate carvings of plants and trees and fruit. Everywhere is a replica and a reminder of the first temple, the Garden of Eden, of home. And you remember, when the temple is dedicated, God's glory comes down, just like it did on the tabernacle. It comes down, it fills the temple. It's a moment of extraordinary grace. God is there. Eden is not some far off, distant prospect. It's possible for people to know God and have him come and live with them. Paradise has drawn close again. God has come close. That's what the design, that's what the imagery is shouting out. But there's a problem. And the problem is that when the glory fills the temple, the people can't go in. It'd kill them, God's presence. They can't go in. Not even the priests can go in. They can't enjoy the presence of God fully, personally, face to face. So this is, he's come close, but it's not as close as Eden. And they can't come close because of their sin. And that's why the temple had an altar of sacrifice, so the people can be accepted by God. But even then, the barrier remains. No one can get through that curtain to the holy place, the most holy place, where there's images of those cherubim on that curtain. They're still there. And all over the temple, Solomon's temple, there's cherubim everywhere. Just a reminder that the way into God's full presence is still barred. The way back's not complete yet. It's only partial. You can only go so far. Nevertheless, the temple in Jerusalem is a wonderful thing, a glorious thing. God's house, reminding God's people of his passion, his zeal to be at home with them. Shockingly, you'd think they'd learned the lesson by now, wouldn't you? But they didn't want to be at home with him. They're just like Adam and Eve, just like their ancestors. They're bored with him. They're bored with being at home with him. They want the land. They want the blessings of God's presence, but they don't want his presence. They don't want him. And so they worship other gods. God sends prophets to warn them. He's going to judge them. He's going to evict them from the land, just like he did with Adam and Eve. And they'll be carried away into exile. The temple will be destroyed. But the prophets also said that's not going to be the end of the story. God will restore you. He'll bring you back to the land. And there'll be a new temple. He'll restore you. You can live in his presence again. And you read the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, it's there all over the place. the warning, the judgment's coming, but also there's a future, there's hope. So you get words like this, Hosea chapter 6. Promises, after 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence again. That's the promise. And it happened as God said. There was the invasion, Assyrians, Babylonians, temples destroyed, exile, people carried away. And true to his promise, God brought them back to the land. And the destroyed temple was built up in Jerusalem again. And it was finished. Can you guess on what day it was finished? The third day. Ezra chapter 6 verse 15, second temple. Temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of King Darius. Third day, temple's raised. You think, brilliant, brilliant. There we go. I can go and sit down now. Climax, but it's not the climax, is it? Because the Bible doesn't end there. The prophets had said that the new temple would be bigger and better than the old one, that the Lord would come to his temple in a way that he'd never come before. It would be much more glorious. And as you read books like Ezra and Nehemiah, you realize that the new temple's a bit of a disappointment. Centuries passed, and there's no sign of the Lord coming. No cloud, no appearances of God's presence in this rebuilt temple. Until one day it happened. Until John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word, God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, tabernacled literally amongst us. See, God's come close. He's come even closer. Closer than before. He came not in the form of a cloud, but in the form of a man. He became one of us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He came to the temple. He came, didn't he? The Lord came to his temple. Jesus taught in the temple. Jesus did miracles in the temple. Jesus cleared the temple. Jesus says, I am the temple, John chapter 2. I am the place where God is at home with us and we're at home with God. This temple, he's saying in John 2, that reading we had earlier, it's always been a shadow pointing to me. It's not the real thing. It's been pointing to the real thing. And now the real thing is here and it's me. And the religious leaders didn't like that. And they killed him for it. They destroyed him, just like he said they would. But they didn't take his life from him because he laid it down willingly. He is the king, he is the shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And he could do that because he was sinless. No sin in Jesus. So he could offer his life as a burnt offering, as a substitute for sinners. And he did. On the altar, on Mount Moriah, the cross in Jerusalem, not far away from the threshing floor of Araunah of the Jebusites. Zeal for his father's house consumed him, literally, didn't it? It consumed him, it killed him, it crushed him. The sword of God's judgment, that flashing sword barring the way to God's presence, that sword, the sword of justice, against human sin, fell on him. Animal sacrifices would never do the job because human beings brought sin into the world. Human beings must pay. God in his mercy became a man and paid. And Jesus has dealt with that distance problem forever. He's dealt with our sin. He's dealt with God's wrath against that sin once and for all. How do we know? Two signs. Remember when Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The curtain with that cherubim on it, guarding the way to the most holy place, God's presence ripped in two from top to bottom. And God is saying, come home, come home. No barriers anymore. Barriers gone, once and for all. You can come into my presence, my full presence now. You can come home. That was the first sign. There was another sign, a bigger sign, a better sign than that. And that's the one that happened 3 days later. Jesus walked out of that grave, walked out of that tomb alive. He was raised. That's how we know the distance problem has been solved. The way is open for people to come to God and God to come to us. And the third day means the temple can be built. What? Third day means the temple can be built. And you think, well, hang on a minute, I thought you said Jesus said he was the temple. Well, he is. He is, but he's not alone. He's not alone. See, through Jesus, God's temple, his presence now, it's going to go out. It's going to break out and fill the world, just like God always planned. And that's where we come in. Third day means we can receive the gift. Do you remember what Jesus did on the evening of the third day? After he's raised, he appears to his disciples in that upper room. He says, peace be with you. And then, see what he does? He breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He does that on the third day, and it's a preview of another day that's coming, the day of Pentecost, when God will send his Spirit into his people. The day of Pentecost was the day that God came to live in his temple, in his church, in his people by his Spirit. And since that day, every person who's believed in Jesus becomes God's temple. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Wow. God has come close. Come even closer. Come even closer than he did in Jesus. He's come to live in his people by his Spirit. Not just with us, in us. Not only do we become God's temple by the Holy Spirit individually when we believe, something else happens. We become his temple corporately. We are the temple of God, the church. And so there's loads of places in the New Testament where it says this exciting truth. And Ephesians 2 says it, in him, in Jesus, you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Extraordinary. You see how close he's coming. And do you see how important the church is? Do you see how important this is, this thing that we take for granted, that sometimes we're not bothered about? The church of Jesus is the way that God's glory fills the whole earth. In the beginning, God's presence was concentrated in the garden. Then it was concentrated in the tent. Then in the temple. Then in the person Jesus. But now it's in Jesus and his church that the presence is concentrated. And since the day of Pentecost, God's presence has been breaking out, spreading throughout the world. And one day the mission will be completed. Jesus will return. He'll bring heaven to earth. And we'll hear a voice from God's throne, Revelation 21, saying, look, look. Now the dwelling of God is among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And astonishing, that's where it's all going. A whole earth filled with the glory of God. One big Garden of Eden, but much better. One big temple, one big holy place, and we'll be finally home together. No more relating to God from a distance. No more being estranged from him by our sin. There'll be no chance of ever being evicted. And we will see him. And we will know his presence. And we'll feel his presence like never before. I can't wait. I can't wait. Sometimes. Sometimes. Because the truth is about me, maybe you can relate to this. Sometimes I long for home when I see him face to face. Sometimes the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of life in this world are so overwhelming, I just want to go home. No place like home. But, if I'm honest, there are times when I'm also like Dorothy. I'm bored with home. And my heart's set on another place. Not on home, but on this world. Not home with God, but home in this world where really, I'm so in love with this world that I'm not that bothered about the promise of being at home with him. Don't have a passion for his house, his people, the church. Don't really have much interest in his mission to build his church, to build his presence, to spread it throughout the world. I'm just like Adam and Eve. I'm just like Israel. And that can get us down, can't it? But the good news is, his mercy is more than my sin. It's more than our sin. And the wonderful thing is that my place in God's house doesn't depend on my zeal for God's house. It depends on Jesus' zeal for God's house. It depends on his love for me and the work that he's already done for me on the cross, which is finished. And it depends on his 100% commitment to get me home. And he will. His goodness and mercy will follow me, and if you're trusting him, it will follow you all the days of your life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. Amazing. Everything lacking in my desire to live with him will be provided on that day. I will see his lovely face. My heart will have fully caught up with his, so that I'm thrilled to be at home with him, just as he's thrilled to be at home with me. That's amazing. That's going to happen. Isn't all this wonderful? Just a wonderful assurance to see in the Bible a God like this. Isn't that what we need to hear today? Isn't that what we need to hear with our sin, with our broken hearts, with our broken lives, with our shattered dreams, with our heavy burdens, making our way through life with its trials and its difficulties and its sufferings? We have a God who says, I'm living with you. Not just with you, but in you. Because I just can't stand to be separated from my people. And one day I never will be, so I'm going to make sure you get home. And I am with you to get you home. Nothing, absolutely nothing, not even your sin, will separate you from me. And it never will. And when I see this, when I see that there is no person like him, that's it, there's no person like him. When I see that, I realize that there really is no place like home. Because home is where he is. And I can't wait to be with him. I can't wait to be there. Let's pray. Father, please save us from setting our hearts on this world as if this is our home. Forgive us for doing that. Help us to remember your great love for us. Help us to remember Jesus and his zeal for your house, for your great plan to live with your people. Thank you that he finished that plan so that it can be accomplished. Thank you that you're bringing that about amazingly through your people, the church, as the gospel goes out. Help us not to be blasé about this. Help us to be excited and passionate about this. And help us to know that you will bring us safely home. Help us to long for that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.